Well, this week, at my office here at the church, in the acoustical drop ceiling that is there and into the hall, there was a critter that somehow got trapped up there and was running around. And hope it wasn't a mouse or a rat, because it was sounding way, way too big to be that. I actually thought it might be Tom Hurt's dog, if y'all know. At one point, whatever it was pretty big, and it was there for several days. And Jimmy put traps up there, and every once in a while it would be very quiet. I mean, I'd come in and it would be quiet, and I figured that it must have been captured, and then it would like start scurrying around again, and bump, 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 bump. So it was pretty annoying. And then I came last night. There was a program at the church, and I came up, and I thought that maybe he had been trapped, but no, he is in my office just a few minutes, and I heard him running around. But this morning, I can report to you that he has passed, as it were. And so if you come down to that area of the church, and particularly if you go into my office, it is, oh my gosh. And I'm not sure how long he is. I mean, I love animals and care about animals. And I wish that we could have released him back into the wild in another way. But it is stinking to high heavens there in my office. If by tomorrow, I think you're probably going to need a gas mask until we get that thing cleared out. You know, you ever heard you smelled a dead animal before, right? Is there anything that like stinks any more than a dead animal? It reminded me of in the New Testament, where Jesus raises a man from the dead. Remember that? Jesus raised Lazarus. And so if you go back and look at the original English, when he was going to like raise him, you know, go and have him come forth, they said, "He stinketh. He stinketh," because he'd been dead for a day. So, but I want to ask this question, and this is a hard question, but the text that we're looking at today, I'm going to go ahead and let you know before we get into it. It's a hard text. But do you ever consider this, that sometimes to God our worship stinks? So much like something dead that would make God gag. I mean, I'm being totally anthropomorphic here, but you know, that our worship would do that to God. It would just make him disgusted. That's a hard question. What is it that we would do in our worship? What about us? That's the question I want you to kind of live with for a second here. And let's watch a little video then, so we begin.
I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness. Rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want. Yeah.
So that's a pretty hard thing to hear. That was a message in the Message translation that this guy Amos brought to the children of Israel, to the Jews living at that time. A tough message. I've called this a major message from a minor prophet. And if you've ever done any study of the Bible, in the Old Testament, they have different sections. And there's one section that they call the major prophets. And then there's one section that they call the minor prophets. And the minor prophets, it's not because that their message was small and non-important. It was that the books were short. And they got increasingly shorter. And so the last 12 books in the Old Testament, they call the minor prophets, and they're all grouped together. And they all, you know, they have some pretty hard, pretty major messages in them. And Amos is one that has some hard-hitting message for us. And so, therefore, I don't think Amos gets preached on a lot. I can remember in my life preaching on Amos one other time. And that's unfortunate because it's an important message. But, you know, you come here and we want to give you something that's hopeful, that's graceful, that sort of thing. And sometimes the hard prophecies, particularly some of these minor prophets, are kind of difficult to listen to and to unpack. But I do want us to try to unpack this message and see how we can contemporize it. You know, not just put it off there with something that was meant for long ago, but something that applies to us right now in the here and there that we need to take to heart and we need to respond to and change our ways and turn to God too. So let's take a look at it. Now, we're going to look from, I believe it's verse 6 through 20, 6 through 17. We just heard up to 24, I think 21 to 24 is what the guy read to us from Hillsong's. But the entire book of Amos is really sort of in this style. We can get like right in the meat of his message in the verses that we're looking at. But he says this, turn back to the eternal one and you will live. Okay? So he's calling the people to repent. He's calling them to turn back. Turn back to God and you will live. If you don't, here's what's going to happen. Okay? And it's pretty devastating. He will flame up like fire against the house of Joseph. Burn it to the ground. And no one in Bethel will be able to put it out. Now, so what are those words? House of Joseph, Bethel. What are those references referring to? Well, this is a time in the history of Israel when Israel was divided into two parts. There was a northern kingdom and there was a southern kingdom. It was after Solomon had been king, a little while after that. So they had some disagreements and they kind of split in two. The northern half, they is sometimes referred to as the house of Joseph. Joseph had two sons that he had while he was in Egypt. And they were sort of given full status as well. But they were both from Joseph's house. So they sort of called the northern half, sometimes in the Bible when you're reading it, and you see house of Judah, just think Israel. You can think Israel, northern kingdom. If you see Judah, think southern kingdom. There were only two tribes that were in the southern kingdom, Benjamin and Judah, and that's where Jerusalem was. And the southern tribe was a little more faithful, stayed a little more faithful to God than the northern tribe. And so oftentimes it'd be somebody from the south would be come up and preaching to the folks up there in the north. And then he says, no one in Bethel will be able to put it out. Bethel was a city, a place in the northern kingdom, but it was also an important historic site to Jews and to Christians as well. It was one of the things that's where, if you remember, Jacob having the dream where he sees the ladder going up to heaven, you know, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. Okay, that happened at Bethel, and there's some other things too we won't get into because it's not important to the story, but to get the other thing, he's actually the original hearers, they're hearing real places. You know, like we might hear real places here if it was spoken to Conyers, Rockdale County, Conyers First Methodist, okay? So real places. He says, listen, you who distort justice and make it taste bitter and trample righteousness to the ground, the one who set the Pleiades and Orion in the heavens, who turns night shadow into morning and darkens the day with night. He's reminding them of how powerful God is, who calls forth the water of the sea to pour down rain and flood the earth. The Eternal One is His name. Okay, so it's reminding them, God made all this. You know, Sam did a beautiful job of creating the beauty of creation. He's doing that too, but he's doing this in a stern way to remind them that God rules. He's powerful. Who destroys the mighty in a flash. In a flash, he can do that. And crashes against the fortress with the force of a tidal wave. Now, okay, it's getting into what the gripe is about, what the complaint is. Those of you who hold power now, hate the one who judges in the courts at the gate and detest anybody who speaks the truth. In the towns back then, every city, and you'll see this, Tony, when we go in a few weeks or months, that there's a gate that almost in every town has that you go through. But it was a place of commerce, but it was also kind of like small claims courts. If there was a dispute about something, that's where it was kind of taking place of. And the people that had power, you know, they were sort of in control, either religious or secular, you know, they sort of presided over that. And it was a very unrighteous place. It was a place where a lot of oppression was going on because the poor were being unfairly taxed. The poor were being taken advantage of. They was building all of their wealth. The people that were in power and the people who were in control were building all of their wealth on the backs of the poor. Does that sound familiar? Okay. And so you climb to the success on the backs of the poor, and your wealth comes from taxes you impose on their harvest. Okay, so most people were farmers, and they really, you know, were sticking it to them and really making it such an oppressive system. There was no way that they could ever, you know, get out from under it. And then he goes on, and he says, you know, you're building these mansions of expensively cut stones, but you'll never occupy them. And you may plant beautiful vineyards, but you'll never enjoy their delicious wine. I should tell you that at this time in Israel's history, it was a time of affluence. There was a lot of people that were making a lot of money and were doing very well in the Northern Kingdom at that time. And they were building these big, expensive houses, and they were living lavish lifestyles. But let me tell you something else. This was also a time in the history of Israel when the houses of worship were full. They were doing all the fast and feast correctly. He points that out in later verses. You know, he said, you know, you're doing it right. You're keeping all the rituals. Your worship houses are full. But I hate your worship. I hate it. I hate it. It smells like dead squirrels to me. He didn't say that. That was a paraphrase. But why? Well, you know the depth of evil that you've done. And I see the gravity of your sins. What have they done? What have they done? You persecute those who do the right thing. You take bribes and you push the poor to one side in the courts of the city gates instead of helping them. Time after time again in the book of Amos and in some of these other minor prophets, what is considered evil? What is considered just beyond God's, you know, justice and understanding is to be unjust to the poor, to oppress the poor. So the wise may decide to keep quiet and just then, because truly it's an evil time. Search for good and not for evil so that you may live. That way the eternal God, the commander of the heavenly armies, will be at your side as you yourself has even said. So he's calling back again. He says, look for good. Search for good. You know, not for the evil. And that way that God will be at your side. Hate what is evil and love all that is good. Apply his laws justly in the courts at the city gates. Okay? Be fair. Be just. Do not economically oppress these people. And it may be that the eternal God and commander of heavenly armies will have mercy on those descendants of Joseph who survived. Okay, so that is a tough, tough scripture. Hate what is evil and love all that is good. Apply his laws justly in the courts at the city gates. And so what is it? What is evil and what is good? Well, in that time, we've already talked about it. It was the way they were oppressing the poor. It was the way that they were taking advantage of them and keeping them beaten down so that they could not get a fair break. Economic oppression. You know, we talk sometimes in the evangelical church, when we hear the word justice, we kind of slough it off. Not so much here lately as it used to be, but it was almost considered sort of a pejorative word, justice. Oh, no, we're holiness and righteousness. We're all about worship. It's all the liberals that are into the justice things. Justice is so important to God that he rejects our worship when we live unjust lives. Now, everybody that I've ever known will draw a little circle and put themselves in it and say, yeah, I agree. Those people, they're doing unjust, they're doing unrighteous things. But I really want us to look internally at ourselves. What are we doing that is unjust? Where are we walking by the oppressed? How do Christians, living in 2015, how do we work for economic justice in this world that we live in? There's a guy, Will Willimon, who he actually became a Methodist bishop, but for a long, long time, he worked with students at Duke University. And so, and he taught seminary there, but he also worked in the college. But he was talking to this Roman Catholic bishop one time, and he asked him, he said, how can I get our folks to take Holy Communion more seriously? How can we make them understand this sacrament and take it in a deeper way? And the Roman Catholic bishop said something kind of odd. He said, well, you should offer and give them cooking lessons. And he says, cooking lessons? What will that do? And he says, if someone doesn't know what it means to give food and to feed hungry people, then they'll never really appreciate giving this spiritual food. What is it that we need to do to make us aware of the spiritual food that we give that is justice to the world? This verse comes to, there's one, if you've heard one verse in Amos, it's probably this next one. I love this paraphrase I'm about to put up. But it talks about what God wants. Here's what I want. Let justice thunder down like a waterfall. Let righteousness flow like a mighty river that never runs dry. That is what God is looking for. That's what God desires. When we get those things right, really our lives get right and our worship gets right and the world gets right and the kingdom of God comes closer. And that's what he's called us to do. And the good news is that we don't always get it wrong. There are movements of God amongst us and around us, and we see the results. I had a conversation with a woman who runs Honduras Outreach this week, and she was telling me that the Honduras Outreach has primarily worked in the north in a very rural section. There's a ranch there, and that's sort of the center, and we've gone out there and Honduras Outreach has been around now for 25 years. For 25 years, they've been doing ministry and work there. And some of you have gone on that. I know Benny goes every year. I know Tony's gone. Many of y'all have gone before. You know, it's a wonderful, incredible ministry that they do. But when you start going for 1 week, year after year, you can sometimes ask your question, what difference is this making? I had been to Honduras Outreach a number of years ago and went back with our team this past year, and I noticed a big difference. I noticed that, you know, there was electricity running where there used to not be electricity, and there seemed to be commerce happening where it wasn't commerce, and there were signs, you know, of health that were, you know, not there in the early years when I had been before. She said that they have been asked by the people, the government, to work in the southern region now, particularly with their medical missions. They do medical missions as one big branch of what they do. So they sent their medical team down to the southern part to where they wanted to work, and they came back and they said that they looked like just like a deer in the headlights. They eyes wide open. They said, you know, we can't do it. He said, it's not just putting Band-Aids on, it's putting a Band-Aid on gaping wounds. We got to build the infrastructure like we did in the northern part. And so for 25 years as they've worked, it has made a difference. And I just wanted to tell you that, Benny and others who have been, it's making a difference. It's improving the quality of life. It's bringing justice where there was none, and it's turning things around. There's a group of us that have been really concerned about the way in which we've done part of our missions here at Conyers for years. And so we decided to get together and do a Bible study. And a few of you even in this room were part of that group, and a lot of the staff was. And we did We focused, first of all, on this book called When Helping Hurts. Because, you know, sometimes we want to help people so bad and we want to do things, but it ends up, it's not sustainable. And what we do ends up actually causing more harm than it does good. And so we wanted to make sure that what we were doing was strategic and was really turning and giving people, the help they needed, but doing it in a sustainable way that was really helping and not hurting. So we went through this study. And it was awesome. And at the end of it, several of us went to this poverty summit. And as part of that, we had these assignments. The first one was we were given this income that we had to pay our bills with this play money, and we had to place it. And it was a reasonable salary that was actually a 40-hour week that was based on more than minimum wage. And they were normal bills that we had to pay. And there were choices that had to be made because it was impossible to do. And sometimes we look at those who are struggling. We look at those who are around us who are really oppressed. And we can be very judgmental. And we can be very, why not this and why not that? But it's hard. And then we had these assignments where we had to go out and sort of encounter the social system that was there. Some people had to go to DFACS. Others had to go, try to get some financial aid somewhere, things. And it was incredibly, incredibly hard. It was complex. And we had transportation. If you didn't have transportation, I don't know how you would do it. It was hard. We do things our system does that oppress the poor. How are we seeing it? What are we doing to help work it out? Family promise is one of the things that we've done here at the church that I think is filling a need where there wasn't one in Conyers, because there's some holes in our safety net here, if you will, in Rockdale County. And family promise is one of the things that's seeking to do that. But we as a church and we as Christian people need to be looking at other places. I want to suggest to you that one of the ways in which we can address how we oppress people is how we spend our money. Do you ever think about that? How we spend our money, what we spend our money on, can, the result of it, maybe not even consciously or willingly, can keep people in oppression. What does it mean to you if I told you that over half of the farms in the United States are manned by migrant workers, many of them illegal, but who are paid a substandard, very substandard wage so that we can have cheap food by migrant workers. And the laws are stacked against them. I'm not getting into politics and all of that, but, people that have come trying to feed their families, trying to eke out existence for each other, who are set up in this economically unjust system that keeps them beaten down. And it's like hidden in plain sight. What are we doing? What does that mean to you? Does it make you want to spend your money in different ways or to intercede in different ways? We go to a place and they serve fair trade coffee. How important is it to buy fair trade coffee? Well, do you know that why they call it fair trade is because some of the people that work those coffee fields are almost treated, if not like slaves. That's why it matters. And we have to do things to change and to turn that around. Did you know in the United States, it's said that we spend annually $40 billion on pornography? $40 billion on pornography. Now, I'm not suggesting that's where you're spending your money, but I'm also not naive. But Atlanta is one of the hubs for sex trafficking and for human trafficking. And talk about an oppressive system. Talk about people that are almost in slavery. How do we help? How do we not just stand by and let something be hidden in plain sight? What can we do? There's a group that I've worked with out of Gainesville, Georgia, called Rahab's Rope. And if you know the story of Rahab in the Bible, it's a beautiful story of someone who was a prostitute that really helped her family get out of that, help herself and her family get out of there. And what this organization does, among other things, is it creates jobs. It creates economy for women, particularly in India and other places, to be able to do something to produce an income so they can take care of their families. And so when you buy their products, it helps in this horrible system, but there's other things that we can do as well. Robert Moore over here has a prison ministry, he and Billy, and we really, brother, we really need to do more to support you and to get involved with that, because it's an important ministry. And so talk about a people, group of people who are oppressed, who we say have served their time, who have paid their debt, but yet it continues when they go outside because they have to check a box that says they have a record. So no one will hire them. And we look with judgment and disdain. You know, and we have a lot of opinions about that. But, you know, there is a move to have that box removed to give people a chance to pay their debt to society. Shouldn't they have a chance to have a job? Shouldn't they have a chance to have a job? What are we doing to work that and to support that and to be open to that? How many people know we have a homeless problem in Rockdale? And that, you know, it surprises people. It surprises people that there we have a homeless problem. But it is. You know, we have an economically pretty poor community in large part that we're working with. And there's sometimes folks that drop, you know, down below the safety net, and there's no place for them to afford housing, and so they have to eke out existence however they can. And and we have some folks in our church who notice such things, thank God. And you know, a couple of people had worked with this one man for over a year, a man who had a job. He just couldn't find a place to live that he could afford. And so he lived underneath the bridge, as a lot of people do, and made himself a house out of cardboard, and lived there in the elements and the danger and all that comes with it. And a couple of weeks ago, the police said they no longer live there. And so it was a scramble to, can we find a place that he can afford? Because that is one of the gaps that we have in Rockdale right now, is affordable housing. There is none. But they were able to find a place for him to go in, and he moved in Monday of this past week. And so, you know, justice is happening, but do we see it? What are we doing? How are we working with it? I'm going on vacation this week, going out to Utah, which I've never been to, but we're going out there to be with some friends of mine who moved out there last year. And I've actually mentioned to them before, and actually shown a slide of some of the kids that they sponsor. But they have run a nonprofit called KEY, and it's Kenyans Educating Youth. What it is was Lee had actually started another nonprofit called Serve Ministries, but he got very, very committed and passionate about the way to change things ultimately was through education. And so they identified kids that were in the orphans, mostly AIDS orphans, that had gift. They would be like in the gifted program here, and to get them in situations where they were getting a really good education. It pays, you have to pay to go to school there. But he, in this case, found I think about 9 kids there were that to start that they would have tested out. I mean, they're 10 times smarter than I am and that any of you are. Trust me, these kids would test out past this second standard deviation. I mean, one of them, Cyrus, if you've ever seen the movie Slumdog Millionaire, this kid's story is better than that. He lived on the streets. He rescued his brother out of a bad orphanage situation where he was being abused. They lived on the streets, and he would actually steal, and he would actually beg and get money to put himself in school, and he'd go to the library and read. And this kid's, I don't know what his IQ is, but he wants to be a neurosurgeon. And then the other was Ann, which I'll tell you about in a second. But they took them 2 years working on trying to get their visas to get over here once they got through high school to go to college, because the opportunities for college here are a lot greater. They both had scholarships, but they could not get a visa because they were orphans. And it was just the way the politics are. So finally, Johnny Isaacson intervened, and they came to the United States, and they're doing great. But Anne is a young woman whose grandmother was a prostitute and her mother was a prostitute. And they told her that she would be nothing ever but a prostitute. And it's very easy for us to stand in judgment of what is a really evil and bad thing, but we have not lived in that system. You know, what we discovered at the poverty summit, that was their life, that was their world. Everybody they knew were prostitutes because that's how they survived. Anne did not want to be a part of that. And so when she was 11 years old, she ran away. She said they used to take her into the men. She would fool them somehow or another. She never would do anything, but she finally escaped and ran away, and she ended up in an orphanage. And so she is here, and she wants to be a child advocate attorney. It's what she is studying to be, and she's brilliant. And she works in the alumni office at her school. And a couple of weeks ago, some alumni came in, a nice elderly couple, and they... returning a t-shirt to get a different size or something, and they saw Ann. They said, "Ann, what's your story?" And so she told him their story and how, you know, what she had overcome and how she had come here and what her goals were. And they said, "You know, we had not planned to make a contribution to the Alumni Association today, but we were feeling led to do that." And they made a check out for $100,000. It was Brad Pitt's parents. So there is justice. There are people that are seeing it, and there are stories that are shining brightly. But we have to look at it. You know, there's ways of looking at the world and saying it's too big of a problem. That what difference could I possibly make? Or I would just rather live my life with my eyes closed. But as people of God, We can't and worship God. God calls us to righteousness. God calls us to let justice thunder down like a waterfall, to let righteousness flow like a mighty river that never runs dry. And I'm so thankful to be a part of this church, because I know that there are folks that deeply, deeply care about this. And I want to tell you, I know that this is where God is. And people say, "You want to meet Jesus? You want to meet Jesus? You want to meet Jesus? You go to the poor and the oppressed, and you will find Jesus, because that's where he said he would be." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.